Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of 2 Chronicles, just about the middle of our Old Testament, a little bit before the book of Psalms. Right after 1 Chronicles, we have 2 Chronicles 34 is where we want to be to begin with. 2 Chronicles 34. Now, I find Brother Ralph to be such an encouraging brother on many levels, but tonight even, I realized, I was told that there are some medical people in the fellowship here. I don't know if any of you are here tonight. I understand there's a few doctors here. Is there a doctor in the house? Always wanted to say that. But anyway, I just figure Brother Ralph is trying to encourage the medical professionals, you know, because they always get a bad rap for their handwriting. And so he wanted to show them that even jurists can't read their own handwriting. And so now doctors cultivate it for prescription use. So I don't know if anybody's ever had any trouble with your decisions, brother, because of your handwriting, but maybe I'll write an amicus curiae brief about better handwriting from his honor. Who knows? We'll see. But
the only way I got
through Austria. Okay. Very good, brother. Very good. Well, all banter aside, hopefully by now you're in 2 Chronicles 34, and we want to begin reading in the Word of God in verse 19, first of all. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 19. Thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. And then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord, was poured out, For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do according to all that is written in this book. Now, before we read further, it would be helpful to remind ourselves of where we are. We're at a period of history in the kingdom of Judah when it's very late, when the wrath of God is about to fall on the nation. Specifically, within a few decades, the Babylonians are going to come, destroy the temple in Jerusalem, and carry the remnant of Judah away captive for a period of 70 years, just as God was going to prophesy through a contemporary prophet of this king, King Josiah. Josiah lived at the same time of some notable prophets. Jeremiah was the prophet whom the Lord used to say that they were going to be carried away for 70 years of captivity. But also Zephaniah had a very close role to this king. We'll look into his book in just a moment and see specifically the kinds of things that were going on in Judah that were bringing the anger of the Lord against this people. But also Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you prefer, and Nahum were also active at this time. So it wasn't just King Josiah who was getting interested in the things of the Lord. Now, for the benefit of those who may not have had the been able to be with us for the previous messages, just to let you know, this man Josiah was the son of an exceedingly wicked king. And his grandfather, a man named Manasseh, was even more wicked than that, except Manasseh, late in life, had a conversion experience. He was brought low by his circumstances, carried away into captivity by one of the superpowers of the day, the nation of Assyria, what we know in modern parlance as Iraq. So, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. The same regions of the world that are in the news today were in the news back then, too. And this man, Manasseh, was carried away into captivity, and it humbled him. When he was reduced to almost nothing, and when he was in bonds, he realized, I need the Lord. And sometimes it takes that. Sometimes people have to lose almost everything till they realize they need the Lord. I have a very close friend who, other than our mutual bond in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would certainly never be friends. We come from very different worlds. This man grew up in a party scene in South Florida, and as part of his lifestyle, he got into recreational drug use, which turned into a very severe cocaine addiction. And that cocaine addiction, even though he had a job where he was making a very good wage, he couldn't keep up with his habit. And so to pay for his drug use, he began putting together drug deals. He knew people that had planes. He knew people that grew the cocaine and produced it in South America. And he had connections to put the two together and to smuggle it into the United States by way of the Bahamas. And so he became a major middleman in the cocaine trade. And he was living on that way for a while, for a number of years. He had a wife and four children. His wife actually came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. And in order to try and please her, this man went to church with her. And he did what many people do. He faked it. You know, he pretended to be a believer. But finally, after they were married sometime, he said, I'm tired of this. I don't want to go through this sham anymore. I don't care anything about God or anything about church. I don't really believe that stuff. I'm not going anymore. And so he stopped going to the meeting. To their credit, one of the elders of that church was concerned about him. So he went over to visit him. Said, what's the problem? My friend intentionally came out, you know, dressed in a pair of Bermuda shorts and a shirt and had a glass of bourbon in his hand and said, come on in, have a drink, you know, doing whatever he could to try and fluster this elder. Well, the elder wasn't the flustering kind. And in spite of his ministrations, there was no change produced in my friend at that moment. It was only sometime later when he had a drug deal set up where he had a friend, actually not a friend, but two associates who were going to fly 800 pounds of cocaine from Colombia to the United States via the Bahamas. And what the situation was, they had one man who was the pilot. He was also a police officer in a major city in the United States, but a crooked one. And they had another man who was the co-pilot. And they had a third man to watch the two of them to make sure they didn't try to abscond with the drugs. Nice, trusting people are drug smugglers, you know. So, unbeknownst to him, to my friend, these men were under surveillance. And as they got to the Bahamas and landed, there was a group of Bahamian policemen waiting for them, who, when the plane got there, the policemen took away the pilot and the co-pilot. They did not know about the third man on the plane. He was hiding somewhere on the plane, and they didn't find him. The third man, from his hiding place, could see that the Bahamian police took away 400 pounds of the cocaine, left 400 pounds on the plane. They took away 400 pounds for evidence. They were keeping 400 pounds for themselves. You know, happens that way in many different parts of the world when you get to the drug trade. Well, this third man, after the police left, got away, got to a phone, called my friend, said, hey, come get me. They left behind half the stuff. I've gotten it right here off the plane. I've hidden it in some woods that are near the runway. You come pick me up and we'll come back and get it later. Within an hour, with his contacts, my friend was in the air with a pilot flying him to this little island in the Bahamas. They landed, taxied, did their paperwork. They got out to the runway, threw open the door. The man came out from his hiding place in the woods, and my friend said, we're taking the drugs with us. The guy said, no, it's too dangerous. He said, no, we're going to do this. So they loaded up the plane with the drugs, and then they took off, not knowing they were being followed. This was a joint DEA Bahamian operation. And when that plane landed in Nassau to clear customs to come back into the United States, the authorities were there with gunships and machine guns and the whole nine yards. And they took my friend and they put him on a military chopper. And as they were flying him away to where they were going to imprison him, he thought to himself, I should just jump out of this helicopter. I should just end it all. But he said he was too cowardly to do it. It was only when he got to prison that he realized, when he had lost everything, how much he needed the Lord. In fact, he called home after a few days to tell his wife where he was, and she began to cry. And that moved him. He thought, if how I've been towards her, if what I've put her through, and she can still cry because she loves me, what must that mean? And his heart was broken, and he came to the Lord and got saved. It's only later he found out that she wasn't crying because she was sad. She was happy. She had been praying for the Lord to do something to end his lifestyle because she was afraid he was going to get killed. And so when the Lord brought him to an end of himself, much like this King Manasseh, my friend got saved and has gone on for many years in service to the Lord. Now, just like Manasseh, Manasseh did many evil things in his life, that even after he turned to the Lord, he couldn't undo all the evil. So my friend, even after he came back to the United States, even after he reconciled to his wife, even after he eventually went into the work of the Lord, one day he had to go back to prison in the United States this time, not in the Bahamas, for things he had done before he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. So sin has long consequences. And that's another story. The Lord even used that time. My friend led several people to the Lord while he was in prison. But it was a hard time for him and his family. Anyway, that's what happened with Manasseh. A time when he was brought to the end of himself and then turned to the Lord. And yet, sadly, his son Amon didn't get the message. He continued on in the evil and the dissipation which had characterized his father's early life. Now keep your finger in 2 Chronicles or a marker or something, because it's so hard to get back there. And let's go over to one of the last books of the Bible, the book of Zephaniah. It is Zephaniah, Haggai, then we have another Zed book, Zechariah, and then Malachi at the end. But we want Zephaniah, the first of the Zed books. Chapter 1. You notice how bilingual I am. Really, every fiber within me wants to say Z books, but you know, when in Rome, or when in Timmins, as the case may be. Well, we come to Zephaniah chapter 1, and here's what the Lord says through the prophet Zephaniah. Now, verse 1 tells us that these were in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. But in verse 2, the Lord says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, that's a reference to idolatry, with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land. God says, I'm going to sweep it away. I'm going to visit the land in judgment. You say, well, why would the Lord be so put out with the Judahites? Well, here's what he says about them. Verse 4, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. So the worship of that fertility god, that storm god, who was worshipped sometimes by perversion, by ritual prostitution even, he was going to cut off that worship because it was flourishing in Judah. But also, he says, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Now, it's interesting there that the word idolatrous doesn't occur in the ancient Hebrew. It's just put in there for effect, because it's just the regular word Kohanim, for priests. If you ever meet a Jewish person and their last name is Cohen, they are likely descended from the tribe of Levi, from the priestly family, because Cohen in Hebrew means priest. And here he just says the priests and the pagan priests, or the Kemarim is the word. It's those who burn incense to an idol. It only occurs one other place in the Bible, in 2 Kings, referring to this idolatry in the time of King Josiah. This was the scary thing, that you had people that professed to be true priests of the Lord, and they were operating alongside, hand in hand, with people that are pagan priests. And yet in our world today, we see it too. We see the fact of distinctions being minimized and of people today saying, well, there are many ways to God, you know, and we have so-called Christian ministers and Christian priests who stand up with leaders of other religions. The Lord Jesus would beg to differ. He says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And in Acts 4, the apostles would tell us, neither is there any other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, speaking of the name of our Lord Jesus. So there was a sad amount of syncretism and of human devised partnership between the false and the true. But verse 5 of Zephaniah tells us, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, and who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, and also swear by Milcom, who was a deity from one of the neighboring nations of Moab. So again, this mixture of the false and true, with a little bit of astrology thrown in there for good measure. He says, verse 6, those who've turned back from following the Lord. So there were apostates. That's what the word apostasy means. To stand away from something that you formerly held. Literally, the word apostasy we steal from the Greek language, and it means to stand away from. I used to stand for that truth that Jehovah was God, but now I don't stand for it, many of them would say. And they have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So he says, verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared his sacrifice, and he's invited his guests, and so forth. He talks about punishing them. And he goes on to talk about the different neighborhoods that he's going to punish. But I want you to look at verse 12. Because verse 12, while describing 7th century BC Judah, could just as well be written over much of Western culture, much of our world today that we're familiar with. Verse 12 says, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, literally, who are settled on their lees. And the image is of the ancient art of viticulture, of producing wine. And how they would make wine in these old days, apparently, was they would have the wine fermenting, the juice of the grapes that they had crushed, fermenting in a vessel, and they would move it periodically from vessel to vessel. Pardon me. I've been well fortified by a number of well-wishers tonight with cough drops, so I'm going to be the most medicated preacher in Timmins, and along with the Lord's help, we'll just trust for him to not have me cough too much. But what they would do is move this wine from vessel to vessel periodically. And if you didn't do it often enough, the sediment in the wine would settle to the bottom and the wine would spoil. The taste would sort of be a bad taste. And it's used elsewhere in the prophets. I believe Isaiah uses it as well. It becomes a metaphor for complacency. For somebody who, we'd say, is stuck in the mud, you know, or somebody who's in a rut, we would have metaphors that we use in English that sort of say the same thing. So he talks about those who are settled in their lees, who say in their heart, verse 12, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Now, we have a lot of people like that today, who think, oh, well, it's fine to talk about God. It's fine to talk about the Lord, if you will. After all, spirituality is a good thing, I suppose. But after all, God doesn't intervene in the world. I mean, the world just carries on, doesn't it? And God doesn't intervene in the world. And all this talk about God coming, all this talk about the Lord Jesus returning to judge the earth, well, it's been almost 2 millennia now, and he's not back yet, is he? I guess he's never going to judge the world. Well, the New Testament addresses that line of thinking in 2 Peter 3. It talks about those who say, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they have just from the beginning. For from the time the fathers fell asleep, they continue as they were. God's never going to intervene. It's uniformitarianism. Things go on like they do. Every generation has its problems, but gradually we're evolving and we're getting better and better, and science is figuring all kinds of things out. And even if we blow up this planet, don't worry, someday we'll colonize Mars. And we'll all go work in a mine on Mars or something, you know, and start the Martian Hockey League or whatever. Whatever people put their hopes in. Hard to play hockey in different gravity, but never mind that. I guess the folks that were at the losing end of the Canucks last night wish they were on another planet, but they weren't. Suffice it to say, these people were looking and saying, you know, we don't have to worry about what we do. We can just continue on living life because God's not going to intervene. And yet within 20 years or so of this being written, the Babylonians were going to show up and begin deporting people. And a little while after that, they were going to show up and besiege the city and destroy the temple and slaughter people. And the city was going to be so reduced that the survivors, some of them, would be reduced to cannibalism. I mean, one of the great horrors, you read the book of the Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet, who talks about the aftermath of the destruction of the Babylonians of this city in Jerusalem. You see, we can't be complacent. We can't think as human beings that this world is going to go on ad infinitum, you know, and to eternity, to infinity, without any change. Because God has said, He is a hands-on God, and He has a plan for this planet, and He is going to intervene. And someday the fun's going to stop. Now, don't take my word on it. The Lord Jesus said it's going to be like the days of Noah. Well, what does the Lord Jesus talk about when He refers to the days of Noah? Does He talk about how there was only violence in the heart of man, how bad the earth was, how violent it was? No, Genesis talks about that. But when the Lord Jesus talks about the days of Noah, you know what He says about it? He says, in the days of Noah, here's what they did. They married and were given in marriage. They went out and they had property and they worked their farms and they did all the normal mundane things of life. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, there's a lot wrong with it when you do the things of life as if there's no God. You see, there are very few people today in our world that would be out-and-out atheists that would say there is no God. Oh, I know there's a vocal minority. I know they get time on our airwaves anytime they want. But really, when you go around the world and look at the more than 6.5 billion people on the earth, very few people don't believe in some kind of higher power. The problem is, even in a nation like Canada where Christianity is seemingly so well known, there are plenty of people that would say they believe in God, and yet they live as if God didn't exist. It's a very serious state of affairs, you know. And it's no different where I come from in Pennsylvania, and no different where my wife hails from in Iowa. Plenty of people that live like practical atheists because they marry and give their children in marriage, they work their jobs, and they plan for their future, and they take their holidays, and they do all the things of life, irrespective of what God thinks, never once stopping to consider God's opinion. Well, that was the mindset in Josiah's day. And coming back to 2 Chronicles 34, we find out that as Josiah began to seek the Lord, and as they began to work in the house of the Lord, and to clear out all the rubbish that had accrued from this idolatry and this mixture of the true and the false, they found the book of the law of the Lord in the house of the Lord. And we mentioned last night how that's such a strange concept, that in the house of the Lord, one could lose the book of the law of the Lord. And yet, church history is replete with examples. I was listening to a lecture just last night of a man who was tracing the demise of Princeton Seminary. Now, I go down to Princeton Seminary from time to time to use the library there. Fantastic theological library. Lovely old buildings. But if you took a poll on what the professors of that institution today currently believe about the Bible, their forebears who taught there would be absolutely aghast. You know, 100 years ago, on the faculty there, you had Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, who's remembered by the theological community as one of the great defenders of the inerrancy of Scripture. Someone who pointed out that the Bible is accurate, that it is without error, because it's the inspired Word of God. It's God-breathed. You had people in the generation before him, like A.A. Hodge, and in the generation before him, his father, Charles Hodge, both of whom wrote works of theology that are still consulted by many evangelical believers, particularly those in the Reformed persuasion, but many of those people who defended the Word of God against attacks of liberality. And yet, if you went there today and examined what is being taught at that seminary today, you would find it's one of the chief institutions for attacking the Scripture. Likewise, Yale Divinity School, where Jonathan Edwards was once president. Likewise, Harvard, which was founded to train ministers. And you could go on and on naming the institutions in our world today, in Great Britain and the United States and likely Canada too, although I'm less familiar with your universities up this way. But you could go to place after place and find places that formerly believed in the Word of God, but today don't. And it's because we as human beings are so apt to let things slip. We let things go. We begin to put other things alongside the Word of God. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from looking at religion as something that's primarily about us. Now, small wonder, because in our world today, you know, we grow up believing, we're taught, shouted at from the media and taught in school and told in the commercial world, that's all about us. It's all about our rights. It's all about what we want. It's all about what we dream and what we desire. It's all about what's best for us. It's all about what we choose. And yet there's someone higher, a higher authority than we ourselves over our lives. And that would be the living God who created us. We are beholden to him because we are his creation. Our breath is on loan from him. Daniel pointed that out to King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. He said, "The God in whose hand your breath is, you've not honored." You know, one of the leading scientists in the world today, one of the most respected men of learning and letters and science in the world, is a man named Stephen Hawking, professor of physics at Cambridge University. And he's made the papers today in the Guardian newspaper, for example, in England, saying there's no heaven. There's no afterlife. That's just a fairy story for those who are afraid of the dark, is what he said. And yet you look at the man and he's dying of a disease that first manifested itself when he was 21. And he's lived for years now, decades, thinking that he would die young, and yet he's still here. Now, why is he still here? Is it because he's tougher than other people? Is it because medical science is so good? I want to submit that he's here, with all due respect to the suffering that the poor man's going through, he's here by the mercy of God. He's here because God has let him have life. And it's a solemn thing when God, in his mercy, extends to us life and breath. For in him we live and move and have our being, Paul says in Acts 17. And when we turn around and don't acknowledge him, or turn around and act as if we are the arbiters of truth, we are the ones who determine right and wrong, we make the decision on what the best things in life are. So having that mindset, no wonder we lose the Word of God, because you can't open the Scriptures and read them objectively without seeing that the Scriptures are all about God and all about giving God first place. And so when they read this book to King Josiah, he was greatly grieved. We read it there that the first thing he did in verse 19 was tore his clothes, something that in that culture expressed deep grief. It's what you did when one of your close family members died. Because this is pre-industrial revolution. You don't just run down to the bay and buy another outfit, you know. It was expensive and labor-intensive to get clothes. So to tear your clothes became an expression of great grief. And here the king tears his clothes and is in great grief. He explains why. He says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me." Verse 21. I'm back in 2 Chronicles 34 now. Verse 21. "Go inquire of the Lord for me," he says, "for those who are left in Israel and Judah." So he looks at not just the southern kingdom that he ruled over, but he looks at all 12 tribes here. And he says, concerning the words of the book that is found, "For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do all that is written according to this book." So immediately, he gets worried when he hears the message of the book. He begins to fear because he realizes that God is a holy God. And that God, back in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, before the children of Israel came into the land, God told them, "Now, when you come into the land, I want you to go to the city of Shechem," a place which in Hebrew means the shoulder, because it looked like it was in between two shoulder blades. There were two mountains on either side, Ebal and Gerizim. If you go to Israel today, it's the modern city of Nablus, which is in the Palestinian territory. And Shechem was a deciding place. It's where Joshua put the question to the nation, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Later, it's where Rehoboam made the decision that he wasn't going to listen to the counsel of the older men, but to the younger men. And where the kingdom, therefore, was ripped out of his hand, and he was left but a remnant of two tribes, those of Judah and Benjamin. At this city of decision, part of the children of Israel were to stand on Mount Ebal, part on Mount Gerizim, and they were to antiphonally call back and forth with the blessings and the cursings of the law. In other words, it was a very simple line of things. The jurisprudence there was amazingly simple. Let me put it this way. You obey the Lord, you'll be blessed. You disobey the Lord, you'll be cursed. It's that simple. And there were so many different areas of society where if they disobeyed the Lord, go home tonight and read Deuteronomy 28. If they disobeyed the Lord, pardon me, there would be these great curses that would come upon them. And as it was read back to Josiah, as the Lord forewarned them what would happen if they turned their back on the Lord, if they turned to idols, if they gave themselves to the perversions of the nations that came before, he suddenly realized this is word for word describing our history. This is precisely what we've done. We've done absolutely the wrong thing. It's like sitting in court and having the indictment read against you, point by point by point, and he realized we're guilty. And yet he knew that God was a God of mercy. And so he sent his messengers out to find out what the Lord said. And amazingly, they went to a lady called Huldah the prophetess in verse 22. Now, in these days of great darkness and departure, days when many of the prophets of the Lord had been killed under Josiah's grandfather Manasseh, here was this faithful lady, not stepping out of the bounds of her authority. She wasn't in the temple agitating to do something that Scripture didn't warrant for her. But nevertheless, in the privacy of her own home, she was there bearing witness for the Lord quite clearly and acting as prophetess. And she spoke in the name of the Lord. She was in quite the posh quarter, by the way. The second quarter, the archaeologists tell us, was a pretty nice neighborhood. But she said in verse 23, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they read before the king of Judah, because they've forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you've heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, when you tore your clothes and wept before the Lord, or wept before me rather, I have also heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you'll be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I'll bring on this place and on its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. So what does she say to them? What does the Lord say through Huldah? Well, he says, exactly what my word says is going to happen. This people have been disobedient. They've not been disobedient once or twice. They've been disobedient generationally, generation after generation, century after century, breaking my word, and my judgment is going to fall on the nation. Now, he wasn't going to judge the nation for the sins of the fathers alone. It wasn't that the children were innocent and they were going to be punished for what their ancestors had done. But this last generation in Josiah's day, we're going to, even after the time of King Josiah, to replicate the sins of their fathers once more again. And so the wrath of God would overtake them. But notice what happens to Josiah. Josiah, in contradistinction to the majority, throws himself on the mercy of the Lord. He humbles himself in God's sight. He says, yes, I see that God's just judgment is coming upon my world, the kingdom of Judah. But I'm going to humble myself and confess sin and ask the Lord to be merciful, and I'll throw myself on his mercy and see what happens. And the Lord says, because you've done that, Josiah, it's not going to happen in your days. Rather, in Josiah's day, what happened instead was a revival. And what we find in the next chapter is that, or rather at the end of this chapter, I should say, in the next part of the passage, we find Josiah gathering the nation back to renew the covenant with the Lord. And he brings all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small, verse 30. And he reads the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. And then verse 31, he makes a new covenant with them. And he continues his work in verse 33 of taking away all the abominations, all the things that offended the Lord. Now the wonderful thing, and we'll start with this tomorrow night, Lord willing, is that in chapter 35, he then turns from repentance over sin. He then turns from looking at the bad things they've done and even the junk that has to be cleared out of their lives. Having done that, he now turns to the worship of the Lord, which, as one older brother in a book that he wrote on the subject put it, he said, worship is the Christian's highest occupation. And for believers in every age, the highest duty and the highest blessing, for that matter, has always been a personal relationship with God and being able to worship Him. Now, a lot of things go under the rubric of worship today. Worship is a word bandied about quite loosely. But in its technical sense, the Bible has the thought of expressing the worth and the excellency of God, being taken up with who God is. And hand in hand with worship is praise, giving God glory for what he has done. So being occupied with who God is and being thankful and taken up with what he has done. That's what Josiah leads the nation into. And even in these late years, as the judgment was about to fall, by the mercy of God, there was a revival and many were restored to the Lord. Now I tell you, it can happen in our day too. But we, like Josiah, have to get back to the book. We have to get back to the scriptures. And we have to put the things out of our lives that have gradually accrued and built up, that hinder the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. We must put that aside in favor of living a worshipful life before God, a worshipful life before God. That is a life that is consumed with loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow evening, Lord willing. Father, we thank Thee for the great truth of Thy Word, for its timeless nature, for the fact that even though these things happened millennia ago, they're still just as current as this morning's newspaper, and even more so, because we know the people who write our newspapers, well-meaning though they may be, they can make mistakes. But we know our God never makes a mistake in His Word. And we're thankful for the things that have been written for our learning. We pray that we'd have open hearts to take them in. And that like Josiah, we'd have a heart that fears the Lord, that has a horror of doing anything to displease Thee, that loathes living a dissipated life or an indifferent life, and rather that would be addicted to the service of God and taken up with the glory of the Lord. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.